Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. And while you're turning there, just let me say thank you so much for your prayers for us as a family. God has heard our prayers, and we have a wonderful little boy, and he keeps me up every night and sometimes in the morning. But I'm just so grateful to him, and we called him Matteo, which means gift from God. It's a variant of Matthew. But we thank you so much for our prayers. We do recognize that as we stand before you today, that this is a miracle from God. We're back living in Pretoria now, out in Acacia. It's a whole different culture there. Everybody calls me Meneer. I don't know why. We try to find an English nursery school for our daughter, but we just couldn't find one. So we had to send our daughter to a kind of teacher who says she speaks English. Guess what's the first word my daughter learned? Mena. That's the first word she learns at nursery school. But anyway, praise God, my father-in-law is generous and has given us a house to stay in as we wait, as God tells us where he wants us to go next and where he wants us to serve him. So thank you so much for your prayers. We really, really, really appreciate it. And all the well wishes and all the chocolates. You can still send some more if you want, but thank you so much. I don't know, when you read through your Bible, if you ever come to any passages and you read them and you just say, what is happening in this passage? Well, I get to that stage in my life where I read these passages and I think, now, why did the Lord put this in you? And as we do that, I want you to read with me as we read in Genesis. So, Genesis chapter 38, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Let's just look at verse 36 of chapter 7 so you get the context. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, he may too die, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. Well, I'll send you a young goat from our flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Dullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Eniam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her." Besides, the men who lived there said, "There hadn't been any shrine prostitute there." Then Judah said, "Well, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burnt to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it onto his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out?" And his name was Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for Central Baptist Church and the work that they're doing out all over. Thank you for those that serve you here. Thank you for your word that goes out every week. But we do come before you this morning recognizing just how much we need you, how much we need you in our lives and our hearts. Lord, we recognize too that our eyes are closed. Sometimes we just don't want to hear what you want to say to us. But I pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, that you would come and open our eyes and our hearts to hear what you want to say to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, this is not one's favorite Bible passage, and if you're allowed to take one passage of the Bible with you to a deserted island, this one would not be it. It records some very ugly and some very distasteful events. And when the sermon was preached in St. Columbus Free Church in Edinburgh, a man walked out to the church saying that this passage should never, ever be read aloud in church. The question, of course, we've got to ask ourselves this morning is this, is why has God chosen to put this passage here at all? And if all of God's word is inspired, then why leave this chapter out? Have you ever been to buy a diamond? Well, let me tell you, young people, it's one of the most wonderful experiences, but don't just rush into it yet. Let me tell you what happens. You kind of get some idea of what she'd like. It's normally something quite big. And you tell the jeweler what you're looking for, and he takes this diamond ring out of the shelf and he puts it onto a black cloth. Well, why a black cloth? Well, the black cloth brings out the true beauty of that diamond. It makes it just glitter, and suddenly this woman just melts in your hands. But it's that black cloth that brings out the beauty of the diamond. This passage today will bring out the diamond of salvation. That amazing grace that God has given us. And this black velvet is like the ugliness of this chapter. And in here, hopefully by the end, we will see just how God brings out this diamond and how beautifully it shines, this grace and the salvation that God has given to us. One of the things we always look for in Hebrew narrative is what we call structure. How is the story structured? How is it put together? And oftentimes behind the story, how it is structured is the greater context. And one of the things we would notice in this particular story is just how dramatically it interrupts the story of Joseph. So the story of Joseph begins in chapter 37. And just when we're drawn into the story and we're wondering what's going to happen to Joseph, the story is dramatically interrupted by this chapter about Judah and Tamar. It's like watching TV, and just as the man is about to be shot, we're taken to another scene where his wife is sitting at home making pancakes or something for him. And we wonder, will he make it home for those pancakes or not? And then just then, it turns back to find out whether he's shot or not. It's the same kind of thing. But there's got to be a reason that it's right in the middle where it is. Why would we start a story and then just interrupt it so dramatically? Well, any time you have a structural element which is odd, where it seems like it just doesn't fit, it typically means that there's a very significant reason for that. And it causes us to take a step back and to look at the bigger picture. In this case, I think it's to tell us that it isn't the story of Joseph and it isn't the story of Judah that is the issue. Rather, it's the story of God's covenant with his people and God's seed. That nothing will get in, will stop God's purposes for his covenant to carry on through his people. Nothing will stop. Nothing will stop the Savior coming to the world. And so it reminds us that there's something bigger going on than Joseph and Judah. There's something bigger. The individuals are important, but not as important as the bigger picture. And so the story of Judah and Tamar basically runs simultaneously with the story of Joseph. And we know from the time of that Joseph left and was sold into Egypt until Jacob and the family came down to Egypt, it was 22 years. So basically one chapter fitted into 22 years. And that's all that we find out in chapter 38. And the story unfolds through those 20 years. And it records what was happening at home while Joseph was down in Egypt. It's also interesting to note this, that the only information we're given on what has happened at home with Jacob and his sons over the 22 period is this passage. And so we read, and if you want to look in your Bibles as I go through this passage, I'm going to go through it from beginning to end. We read from verse 1, we read, at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And this is the introduction to the story. Now, we know that one of Jacob's sons would be given through this promised seed. But up to this point, we don't know who it will be. Who's going to carry on the line of grace? Will it be Reuben, his oldest son? Because remember, the oldest sons were normally the chosen one. Probably not. He had relations with his stepmother, so that seems kind of unlikely. Well, maybe it would be the next two brothers, Simeon and Levi. But they were both mass murderers in Shechem, so probably not them. Well, it seems most likely it's Joseph, because there's so many chapters given to the story of Joseph. Surely he's the favorite son. Joseph loved him so much. He's the one with the technicolor dream coat. Surely it's him. And not. It's not. So who is it? Well, that's when this chapter of Genesis breaks in and talks about Judah. He's the fourth son of Jacob, a member of one of this family that God has chosen as his people, the family whom God has chosen to speak to, the family whose God has chosen to bring through the Savior of the world. He was the heir of the covenant, God's chosen man, and yet he lives the most despicable, immoral life. Well, the Bible tells us that Judah moves to a village about 8 or 10 miles away from him. And yeah, he makes his first mistake. He separates himself from God's people. And yet, too, the warning for us, and I've seen it all too often. I've seen it in church, I've seen it in youth group, I've seen it in the young adults, I've seen it all over. When people start separating themselves from God's people, they get into trouble. The warning to us, well, beware. The minute you try to separate yourself from God's people, you normally end up in trouble. Let's be honest, the church is not perfect. God's people are not perfect. But this is the family of God, and this is where we belong. He separates himself. There he sees a Canaanite woman, and he decides to marry her. Now, remember that Abraham's great fear was that his son Isaac would marry a Canaanite woman. And he worked very hard to make sure that it didn't happen. And then Isaac's great concern was that his son Jacob would marry a Canaanite woman. And he worked very hard to make sure that it didn't happen. But Jacob here has lost completely lost control of his sons. And Judah just doesn't seem to care. And immediately he goes out and marries a Canaanite woman. And as a matter of fact, as the Hebrew reads, it says this. When he saw her, he took her. And the word took is typically the word used to mean marriage in those days. But when it's combined with the word saw and took, it literally means a kind of lustful passion. It means he just saw this woman and said, well, let's just get married and I'll have her. And he immediately married her. And it carries the idea that the decision wasn't something that was thought about. It was something that was purely lust generated. She was an object of pleasure, nothing more. What a warning to those who are unmarried. You see, it's a very powerful temptation in our world today to marry an unbeliever. And young people, my heart cries out. I too searched long and hard to find a partner. It took me a long time, but it was worth it. But I have been and I've seen, and I can tell you this today, many people marry unbelievers and it ends up in pain. No, she said to me, Ray, I promise you, he will give his life to the Lord. She called it missionary dating. 9 months later, they got divorced. 9 months later. Be careful. Be careful. Parents, be careful. Young people, listen to what your parents say. Listen to what God's saying. Search for a believer to get married to. Please. Don't marry somebody who doesn't belong to the family of God. To the parents, you also need to be warned. Be careful that you don't pressurize your child to marry for unbiblical reasons. There was a girl in our church whose father did not like this boy just because his parents weren't Christian. He was a lovely Christian boy. Parents chased him away, refused her to be involved with him at all. Today he's a pastor. And she got married to a non-Christian guy who was a good businessman. But today, well, she goes to church alone every Sunday. Be careful, parents. And so they conceive and have a son. And this Canaanite wife who remains nameless throughout this whole ordeal looks at Judah and says, well, what should we name him? And he says, well, let's just name him Ur. Literally, that's how it happened. And then they have another two boys, Onan and Shelah, and the story continues. Now, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and he named her Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so he takes his life. In ancient culture, it was the responsibility then of the next son, the brother-in-law, to have relations with his brother's wife in order to produce a child. Then that child would be considered his brother's to continue that family line and family name. Now, I realize in our culture, even as I read this morning, that this is just not something that would take place here. It's just something that we cannot even conceive of. And when I preached the sermon to my wife, she just was shaking her head all the time. Cannot believe that something like this can happen. She said it will never happen to her. It's bizarre. It's something that just doesn't take place in our culture. But in the ancient world, everything hinged on whether or not you could keep your family tree going from generation to generation. And the name was important. Your family was important. Your land was important. Everything was hinged on who you were. And so it was major, major importance for them to continue this name, to continue this lineage, to continue this. As a matter of fact, their goal was to reproduce enough sons so that you eventually became a nation. That was important to them. And that's what they cared about more than anything else. So it was common law that if the older son died without producing a child, the next son just stepped in and produced the child for him. And if you want to read this up at home, you can read it up in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and you can see what God says there. It's the responsibility of the brother to do that. However, when Onan steps into that role, he figures to himself that he doesn't really want to produce a son for his brother, because if his brother has no sons, then the family inheritance comes to his son. And so for financial reasons, he kind of bows out of this duty. He wants nothing to do with this duty. Instead, he fakes the carrying out of his responsibility. And the text implies that he does it over and over and over again. And what we have here is somebody who's lying to his family, to God, and to himself. And he's pretending at the same time finding pleasure out of his sinful behavior. He's using and abusing Tamar. And you can imagine how it hurt her, and you can imagine how it hurt the Lord. In fact, it hurt the Lord so much that the Lord took his life. You see, Judah was a failure as a father-in-law. He had a responsibility to care for Tamar. In those days, there was no such thing as funeral policies or life insurances. Unless your family looked after you, you would literally starve to death. Tamar would have been alone, sad, vulnerable, no kids, no money, no husband, nothing. The only thing she had was Judah. Yet even in this family, God's chosen family, in the beloved family of God, she finds no comfort at all. Sad. Sad that, yeah, this girl who's not a Christian, who doesn't come from a Christian family, doesn't come from a Jewish family, cannot find comfort in God's own family. What an indictment on Judah. And all the time this is happening, verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter in Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may too die just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. And so all the time Judah is thinking, well, Tamar is cursed. There's something wrong with this girl. And he sees the problem as Tamar, and not the fact that his sons are evil. And so Judah is a failure as a father. Not because his boys don't follow the Lord. There are many, many wonderful men of God whose children don't follow the Lord. No, he's not a bad father because of that. He's a bad father because he doesn't own up to his own son's sins. He blames his son's death on Tamar. And so he tells her to go back to her home. And he promises that when Shelah is a bit older, that he will give him to her. But he doesn't really have plans for that. This would have been very difficult for Tamar in those days to go back to her family of origin. It was shameful. It was dishonoring. She still belonged to Judah, but she went back home to her family. And the story continues. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. So as the story continues, Judah's Canaanite wife dies. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us her name, but we get the impression that they never really had a marriage. The implication here is that she died and he basically needed to do what he had to do about mourning, and when the time was finished, that he got on with his life. So you just get the impression that there wasn't much of a marriage here, that it was just this lustful passion. In the ancient Near East, when they sheared the sheep, it was party time. It was a celebration. And so Judah heads up to the party. He flirts with the world, then goes into the world, marries into the world, and now he is part of the world. Here again the warning to us. Once we start flirting with the world, we'll eventually become part of it. So word comes to Tamar that her father-in-law is head up to the party, but by now she's figured out that Shelah is old enough to be given to her, but won't be. And so under Canaanite law, if your sons could not produce a child, then it became the responsibility of the father-in-law. And so she puts her plan together. She takes off her widow's garments, she puts on a prostitute outfit, and she goes and sits by the road. Now she knows that when these men go to these sheep shearing parties, that they have a certain frame of mind. And she thinks she could probably lure him in. And she does exactly that. And so Judah sees her as a prostitute. And while he doesn't know that it's his daughter-in-law, the writer is careful to remind us that it is. And so they enter this bargain, the bargain of the goat. "Well, I'll give you a goat," she says. "Well, what are you going to give me as a down payment, as a pledge that you're going to give me the goat because you haven't got it with you now?" So he says, "Well, what would you like?" So she says, "Well, why don't you just give me your ID book?" That's a pretty good thing to have. And so this woman takes his ID book and he promises her that he'll give her the goat tomorrow. And they have intercourse. She goes back home, takes off her prostitution outfit and puts it back on her widow's garments. Judah the next day sends a delivery person, his friend, to get his goat, but they can't find her. There's no record of her. And so they give up and they think, well, that's the end of the story. But church, isn't it true that what we do in secret will always be made known publicly? Isn't it true? And so Judah, one of the things I find interesting here is, this is just a by-and-by, but is the deception of the goat. And throughout several of these stories, which is a way of making sure we remember this, there's kind of a pattern with this goat. I don't know if you remember Jacob, when he deceived Isaac, it was done with killing a goat. Then he served goat meat as a dish to Isaac. Then it was goat skin that was put on Jacob in order to deceive his father. Then when it came time for Judah to deceive Jacob, what did they do? Well, they killed a goat. They took the tunic of Joseph and dipped it in the blood of the goat in order to deceive Jacob. Well, now it's Tamar's turn to deceive Judah, and part of the bargaining process again is the goat. And I think it's just a way to help us to remember that this goat is a part of deception. It's part of a deception through the Bible and has always been. With that in mind, the story goes further. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah is told. And so the word comes back, Tamar is pregnant. And you can obviously see the double-standard, hypocritical Judah sitting there. And he says, well, bring her out. We'll burn her to death. What a hypocrite. Judah wants to have her killed for something he himself was involved in. I think another reason that this passage is stuck right in the middle of the Joseph narrative is for us to see that all this time, back in Egypt, a major contrast is taking place. For Joseph, if you remember, he was with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife wanted him, and what did he do? He resisted. And so in the one time you have this Joseph in Egypt resisting, staying faithful to God, remaining pure. And yet the chosen one of God, the one who will bear the seed of Jesus, is back in the land of Canaan, unfaithful, a liar, a cheat. And we're thinking, well, surely Joseph is God's man. No, it's Judah. It's Judah. And what is God saying? Well, God is saying that his covenant will not come about by man's schemes and plans, but by God's supernatural acts of grace. It's God who gives. It's God who gives. It's God who takes away. He chooses to give where he wants to, on whom he wants to, when he wants to. Oh, we try and manipulate him. We do. We do. But God chooses whom he will bestow his favor on. When and how? His covenant people are in trouble. There's no son. What will they do? The covenant will die. Surely, only God can change the situation. Only the power of God can save it. And God does intervene. And he does save the situation despite the sins of Judah. Judah, in the meanwhile, is trying to figure out a way to get rid of Tamar. She's a burden. She's a curse. She's an embarrassment. And he doesn't want to give her to his last son. He just doesn't know what to do with this burden. So immediately there comes a possibility of doing away with the problem. And it gives you a little bit of a perspective on the frame of mind he was in. So he says, bring her out and we'll burn her. Literally, literally, as they're bringing her out to be burned, she takes out his personal effects and says, the owner of these effects is the father of this child. And you can imagine what happened as the servant takes Judah's personal effects to him. They all knew by that time. They would all know that Judah was the man. He's the owner. And Judah states there, he says that she has been more righteous than he. Meaning his obligation under the law was given to his youngest son, but he didn't act on it. Tamar was a Canaanite. And in many of the stories in the Bible, we see how these women turn their husbands away from God towards Canaanite religion, towards idols. But in this case, it's very different. Tamar is not like that. She's noble. She holds to God's covenantal laws. And even though she's been used and abused, she continues to stand strong. Now, some of you might say, well, Ray, how can you call her noble when she goes about using such devious means? Well, we have to admire her for her determination to continue this covenant, to give Judah a child. We have to admire her. And one of the hard things for us to understand today is the customs in the Old Testament. Canaan was a place of fertility rites. It was a place where fertility rites were done. So intercourse was a religious act. And they would use it to make the land fertile. And literally what they would do is they would have intercourse, and so that they believed that the gods of fertility would hear their request. And because they saw what was happening, they in turn would make the ground fertile. And so it was a religious act for them. It was a common thing. It wasn't something that was frowned upon. Well, we also need to know this. That Tamar knew that if she fell pregnant, the chance was that she could be stoned to death. But she was willing to do this to have a child. She sacrificed everything to have this child. But the story goes on. We're nearly finished. Hang in there. Tamar becomes pregnant and she has twins, the Bible tells us. Immediately that takes us back to the story of, remember, Jacob and Esau. And one of the twins sticks his hand out and he's technically first. So they tie a little ribbon on his hand to mark it and he goes back inside. And apparently there's a wrestling match within the womb. And there's this twist of fate. And once again you have this picture of the older endings upserving the younger. This twist of fate, the twist of God's plan. Well, who cares? Why are we told this anyway? Why is this little piece just added in there? Well, I think this last paragraph is to remind us and give us that whole picture again. It's the story of grace. It's always been the story of grace. It's the reminder that God extends favor on whomever he chooses to extend his favor on. And continually there's this unexpected twist of people that we would not expect. We would not expect God to use Tamar, a Canaanite woman. We would not. And suddenly you have the older serving the younger. And God's grace just keeps being extended in ways we don't expect or imagine. Who in their wildest imagination would have ever dreamed that the family, the line of Jesus, the promised seed that would come from Jacob would be through Judah, after having relations with a prostitute, knowing it was his daughter-in-law? Who would have thought? Surely God would have brought his seed through some admirable means, not through some sinful, horrible, disgusting picture. Again, we see this black velvet and the diamond shining up through all this dirt and through all the ugliness. I'm finished. Let me make application. What do we learn from this passage this morning? The first thing we learn is that it's got to get us to worship God. It's got to get us to worship God for his amazing grace. For how he changes and transforms people. How he changes them. Look back over the years through this church and you see how people God has changed them. They came in here not knowing anything about God. Their lives are a mess, and God has changed them. What did Judah deserve? What did he receive? Can you believe that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ had Canaanite blood in him? Matthew stressed this when he talked about the line of Jesus. Reading Matthew chapter 1, we find Tamar became pregnant from her father-in-law. A couple of generations later, we find Rahab the harlot. A few generations later, we have Bathsheba, the adulteress. And these are all in the family line of Jesus. And they're mentioned specifically in Matthew chapter 1, so we don't miss it. Because cover to cover, the Bible is about a God of grace. A God who pours His love on those who don't deserve it. Oh, His grace was so mighty for them. Would it be any less for us? Oh, we let Him down. We make promises we can't keep. But what does He do? He pours His grace upon us. We ignore Him for days, even weeks. And yet He still takes us back with not even a word. He takes us back. The second thing this passage calls us to is a call to humility. Judah was the chief ancestor of the Jews, and Jesus came from the Jews, and if you remember, he was known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it was common knowledge in the Old Testament that this tribe thought that they were better than everybody else. They thought they were better because they had God's line. They were better, but they weren't. And Judah was humiliated in front of everybody. And whenever they read out this passage over again through the Old Testament, this must have humbled the tribe of Judah. It must have humbled them. Judah was publicly humiliated. There is an attitude today amongst Christians that we are better than other people. We stand on a holy ground. We think we're better than others. There are people in the church who take positions. They think they're better than anybody else in the pew. We're not. We're not. We're all sinners saved by grace. We all stand on the same level. Lastly, there's a call to hope. Well, perhaps you, like Judah, have made compromises with the world. You flirted with the world. Maybe you've even married into the world. Maybe you even this morning have become just like the world. Are you going to allow yourself to drift any further? How long before you call out to God? Later in the book, we find Judah a changed man. You remember when all the brothers went up to see Joseph? Who was it who said, "I'll stay behind. Take me instead of my brother Benjamin"? It was Judah. I think that this is where he was changed. God can change us. God changed Judah. God can change you. No matter what you've done, God can change you. Maybe there's some Tamars here this morning. You've been used. You've been abused. Maybe you live this life of inferiority. Second-class Christian. Well, let me say to you, when God gave us that New Testament, that great and mighty word to His people, that will be read from now until Jesus comes again. Who is the first woman who will be mentioned in the New Testament? Not Rebecca, not Sarah, not even Mary. Tamar. Tamar. What is God saying in those first verses? Grace. 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 Not because of your own decisions, but because I choose to pour my love on you. Maybe you aren't a Christian here this morning. The promise is here for you that God can take your life and make it worth something. Please don't delay. Is there any other chapter in the Bible so inappropriate? Is there any other? Is there any other chapter so appropriate? Let's pray together. Won't you stand with me? Now, Father God, we're thankful that you are a God of grace. And Lord, if you used us on our ability to perform, it would be hopeless. But Lord, when we look through the family tree of Jesus, we are reminded that you use the most unexpected, the most unimaginable people, sometimes through the most bizarre of circumstances, to accomplish your purposes. And from cover to cover, you reveal yourself in your word as a God of grace, a God who rewards on the basis of his grace, not on performance. And Lord, there are many who struggle with issues from their past, and they've become convinced they really aren't useful to you, Lord. Help them to have the faith today to believe that that simply isn't true. To believe that the message of grace is true, and to take the risk of faith. To take you as their Lord and Savior. To run back to you as you stand there with open arms. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you be seated and listen?